There were two hunters who were out hunting when they came upon what appeared to be an abandoned farm. The barn was sagging, the house was in disrepair, and there were junk cars and car parts all over the place. The only thing that made it look like a working farm was a few chickens pecking away and one goat. Well, as they entered the yard, they came across an old well, and one guy said to the other, "Wonder how deep this well is." The other hunter replied, "Well, let's drop something down and then listen for the splash. We'll see how long it takes." They looked around for something to drop down the well, but the only thing close by was this old transmission. The two hunters picked up this old transmission and dropped it into the well. They counted and waited a long time for the splash. It was indeed a deep, deep well. They turned to leave when suddenly they saw this goat charging at them, head down, horns headed straight for them. At the very last minute, they were able to jump aside, and the goat went right past them and straight over the side and down into this deep well. Well, as they started to leave, the owner of the farm met them, and they chatted for a moment, got permission to hunt on his property. And then the farmer asked, "Hey, have you seen my goat?" And they answered, "Your goat almost killed us, charging at us. You should have had that goat tied up." And the farmer replied, "Yeah, I don't know what happened. I thought I had him tied up to an old transmission." With me? You'll get it around 2 o'clock today. The point is, you know what you're tied to. You follow what you're tied to. What your mind is fixated on will determine the direction of your life. Ralph Waldo Emerson put it this way. He said, "Beware of what you set your mind on, because that you will surely become." See, the human mind will fasten itself to something. So it's critical that we attach it to the right things. And that's our direction for this morning. And so I want you to look with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, we have been making our way through the book of Philippians. And just as Paul, the writer of this letter, doesn't hesitate to remind this church in Philippi to choose joy, I remind you again that no one or nothing can rob you of your joy without your consent. And as we came to chapter 4 last week, we were introduced to a close companion to joy, and that was peace. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 7 and the theme of peace that ran through that section. Well, this morning, it continues on as our focus is on two verses, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. And as we come to verses 8 and 9, I want you to keep in mind what Paul has been talking about, peace that can replace anxiety. The experience of peace does not happen in a vacuum. And Paul provides some very practical and helpful instructions on how to keep anxiety out and to know that peace that is better than the best we can come up with. It's a peace of God that will guard our hearts and our minds, he just said in verse 7. And then he continues that thought in verse 8. Follow along with me, verse 8, with the word "finally," or in addition to what he just said in verse 7. "Finally, brothers," verse 8, "whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." He continues verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace," there it is again, "and the God of peace will be with you." Now, I want to give you some principles this morning that speak to our thinking and our doing in order to experience peace. Principle number one is you are what you think about. You are what you think about. Now, I'm going to spend most of my time on this first principle, you are what you think about. Now, the human mind is absolutely amazing, isn't it? There have been many different studies done as to the number of thoughts that we have per day. And it has ranged from 12,000 to 60,000 thoughts per day. But just this year, a new study suggested that on an average, we have 6,200 thoughts every single day. 6,200 thoughts. Now, it seemed like I had 6,200 thoughts just the other night between 10 and midnight. I don't know how they come up with this stuff. But the point is, what you're thinking about is no small thing. You realize that no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. Now, self-talk is not just some psychobabble. It is real. What are we telling ourselves throughout the day? Are we speaking truth to ourselves? Many years ago, Norman Vincent Peale was walking through the twisted little streets of Kowloon in Hong Kong. And he came upon a tattoo studio. In the window were displayed samples of the tattoos available. In other words, on your arms or chest or other places, you could have tattooed an anchor or a flag or mermaid, whatever. But one tattoo stuck out to him. Someone could have tattooed on his flesh the words, "Born to lose." Born to lose. He was intrigued by that, so he went into the shop, and in astonishment, he pointed to those words, and he asked the Chinese tattoo artist, "Does anyone really have that terrible phrase, 'born to lose,' tattooed on his body?" And he replied, "Yes, sometimes." But Peale said, "I just can't believe that anyone in his right mind would do that. Why would anyone tattoo 'born to lose' on yourself?" And the Chinese man simply tapped his forehead and said in broken English, "Before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind. Before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind." What's tattooed on your mind? What is ingrained in your thinking? What thoughts do you input to your mind each day? And what input are you accepting from others? You are what you think about, so we need to think about what we're thinking about. And after giving this list of eight virtues, we're going to get to it in a moment, Paul says at the end there, verse 8, think about such things. Now, this isn't a suggestion, by the way, it's a command. Just as we're commanded not to steal or to lie or to commit adultery, we're commanded to think in the Christian life. And not only is this a command, in the original, it's in the present tense, which suggests that we're to carry this command out continuously at all times. We're not commanded to think on these things only some of the time, but it's to be a constant pattern of our lives. Hang on to that. We're going to be speaking of a lot of that today. A pattern in our lives. And this Romans 12:2 and Colossians 3:1-2 and Matthew 22:37 and Romans 8:5 is a sample of verses that speak to the importance of the mind in our Christian journey. See, we're never off duty of this command. It's not just on Sunday mornings or something we turn on when we're around Christians or listening to Christian music or when we're sitting in some Christian venue. We're to have a Christian mind. What is a Christian mind? What does it mean to think Christianly? Well, some would answer that it's a mind that thinks only on Christian matters, a mind that reads Christian books and listens to Christian music and looks at Christian art. I would argue that a Christian mind is one that thinks about everything from a Christian perspective. I believe we often create this false dichotomy between Christian and secular. And so we learn a bunch of well-worn Christian cliches, and we embrace what the Christian community tells us to read and what we're to listen to, and we kind of conclude, you know, I must have a Christian mind. No, that's not how it works. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. As the saying goes, we're to have our boats in the water, but not the water in our boats. We live in a world that has wrong thinking on so many levels. So it requires what? We develop a Christian mind. Church, thinking takes effort. It was Henry Ford who said, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason why so few engage in it. My concern is that too many Christians are sloppy in their thinking. Many are not doing the hard work of thinking. Oswald Chambers said it this way. He said, to think is an effort. To think rightly is a great effort. And to think as a Christian ought to think is the greatest effort of a human soul. He's right. We are to think. There's no sign at the entrance to our church that says, check your brains at the door. And actually, I believe that Christians ought to be the best thinkers there are. Now, the word here for think, or some translations have it dwell upon, is a mathematical or an accounting term. It's where we get our word logarithm or logical. It's to think carefully and to do the math. It's to have great concentration. It's to calculate. It's to evaluate. We evaluate all the input going into our minds by the list of virtues that Paul gives us here. And there are six virtues he mentions, and then he ends with two virtues that are stated more generally. But I want us to look at this list as a grid, a template. These are virtues that form the frame around a picture or that which provides the parameters for you to pass all things through. It's like a filtering system. This is very personal, as each of us needs to consider a change of mind on what we allow into our thinking. See, I'm not to do the thinking for you. All right, let's look at this list. The first one on the list is we are to think on whatever is true. You know, there could be an entire sermon on each of the qualities on this list. We'll try and do justice to it just the same. Whatever is true is the first one. True speaks to those things which correspond to reality. It's to think on what is genuine and authentic. Its opposite would be to think on what is false or dishonest or unreliable or to fantasy rather than reality. What is true? Now, this is all messed up today in our world. We hear things like, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. In the book, The Decline of the Secular University, the author observes, we used to talk about truth, but now we talk about tolerance. Or as Geisler aptly put it, and speaking of relative truth that is embraced today, he says, either the claim that truth is relative is an absolute claim, which would falsify the relativist position, or it's an assertion that can never be made because every time you make it, you have to add another relatively. Where do we find what is true? Well, truth is discovered as a result of revelation. God has made himself known in his word. Our minds must be trained in truth, the truth of God's word. A woman bought a new car. It was loaded with high-tech options. The first time she drove the car in the rain, she turned on this knob she thought would start the windshield wipers, but instead, as she turned this knob, a message flashed across the dash. It said, drive car in 360 degrees. She had no idea what that meant. So when she got a chance, she read her car manual, and she learned that she had inadvertently turned off the internal compass, and the car had lost its sense of direction. To correct the problem, the car then had to be driven in a full circle, pointed north, and then the compass would then be reset. You know, as we look around us, we can easily lose our sense of direction. It's only as we engage our minds on the truth of God that we can reset our internal compass. We then can establish the true north in our soul, remembering who God is and what his truth proclaims. Is your mind occupied with what is true. It's going to take effort to fight against all that's out there today. All right, secondly, we're to think on whatever is noble, or some translations have it honorable. It's to think on that which is lofty or dignified and majestic, anything worthy of respect and reverence. We're to think on those things. Its opposite would be that which is frivolous and mundane. And Paul then mentions we are to think on whatever is right. The third word on his list is the same word, by the way, that refers to God's righteousness. So whatever conforms to God's standard that is set by God's holy character is to be reflected upon continuously. So what goes into our minds must be in proportion to God's own righteousness. This means we don't think of ways to beat the system. This means we don't think of ways to cheat others. This means we don't dwell on how we can cut corners to get ahead. We don't fill our minds with schemes, but rather we fill our minds with how we can be upright, just, and holy. What is right? Whatever is right. Now, by the way, this has relational implications. If only before we sent that email or that text, before we gave that person a piece of our mind that we could ill afford, we asked the question, what is right? We would save ourselves all kinds of unnecessary pain, conflict, and relational disharmony. Whatever is right. Next on the list is whatever is pure. We're to dwell upon whatever is holy and of integrity. This suggests we choose entertainment and reading material and websites that don't tempt us to impure thoughts. It may mean walking away from that dirty joke or turning off that funny comedian because he's just gone to gutter level. Evaluate data by, is this pure? We then come to the fifth virtue, whatever is lovely, whatever is lovely. One commentary defines lovely things this way. It says, anything that gives pleasure to all and cause distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance. A welcome fragrance. Its opposite would be an offensive odor, whatever that might be. It might be, I don't know what you think of as an offensive odor. Maybe it's fresh manure spread on a windy day, or raw sewage seeping up from the ground, or 10 basketball players after 2 hours on the court in the locker room. I don't know. You get the point. Whatever is disgusting, that may be that offensive odor for you that turns your stomach. We're to recoil from that rather than allow it in, that garbage that is offered to us all day long. Are we thinking on what is lovely? Now, as Christians, we can become preoccupied with the evils in the world, right? Be careful that your mind isn't dwelling too much on the corruption around us, or the corruption of the government, or conspiracy theories, or the weaknesses of the visible church, or the failures of professing Christians, and so on. Some of those things aren't lovely to be dwelling on, so stop thinking on those things. Admirable is the sixth word on Paul's list. We're to fasten our minds to that which is well spoken of and highly regarded by God and by those whose minds are upright. Of good report is some translations. That's a good translation of the word. Because this means we don't fill our minds with bad reports. We don't become preoccupied with hearing the gossip, the latest juicy word about someone, whatever is admirable. And then Paul here, he reaches a crescendo with two final all-encompassing words. In other words, he goes, just in case I left something out, anything that is about such things, anything that comes under the heading of moral excellence, anything that is worthy of praise before God and before godly people, he says, think on these things. Be occupied with these things. Give your energy and attention to these things. Why? It matters how we think. Everything begins with the mind. Our minds affect our ambitions, our passions, our wills, our emotions. Every decision that you have made in your life is the decision you wanted to make. You follow what your mind is tied to. You become what you set your mind on. And so during the day, we need to stop and ask, is what I'm thinking about right now the kind of thing that would pass through this list, the kind of thing God would say, I approve of that, I agree with that. Throughout our day, we should ask, is what is going on between my ears right now the kind of thing I'd be happy to show up on the screen? Is the kind of things I'd be happy my teenage daughter to observe, or my son? Is the kind of thoughts that reduce anxiety or it gets me all worked up? Your mind is like the rudder of a ship. Control your mind and you control the direction of your life. Change your mind and you'll change your life. Principle number one, you are what you think about. And right now you're thinking, if he's going to take this long on one principle, we're going to be here an awfully long time. I told you I was going to spend most of my time on this first principle, because it all comes out of this. Principle number two, though, is all our learning is for living. All our learning is for living. Following the call to right thinking is the call to right living. I think, therefore I am, said an ancient philosopher. In other words, we validate our own existence by the very fact that we can think. Paul would argue, I think, therefore I do. Think and do. It kind of sums up verses 8 and 9. And after filling our minds with these things, we are to put them into daily practice. He says, think these things. Think about these things. Practice these things here as we come to the end of verse 9. I read that in the early days of the Alaskan highway, tractor trailer trucks would make deep ruts in the gravel as they carried construction equipment to towns up north. Well, someone posted at the beginning of the highway a sign that said, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 200 miles. In the same way, repeated thoughts, repeated actions create ruts in our lives. They establish certain patterns in our lives. As the old adage puts it, so a thought reap an act, so an act reap a habit, so a habit reap a character, so a character reap a destiny. In other words, what we do in this moment isn't just about this moment. What we do in this moment influences what we will do and who we will be tomorrow and the next day. What are you putting into practice? I tell the players on my basketball team that practice makes perfect isn't completely true. It depends on what you practice. If what a player is after is becoming a better shooter, but has terrible form and continues to practice the wrong way of shooting, they will not become a better shooter. It is good form done over and over and over again that usually makes them better at shooting, that it becomes this second nature. So what are we practicing? Paul tells us, lets us in on what we're to practice. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, before you accuse Paul of thinking too highly of himself, remember how the word of God was passed on to us. God revealed his word to the apostles, and that they in turn were to write down not only for the readers of their day, but for us today. And so Paul could say with authority here, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me as I've given it, been received from it from God, I give to you, put it into practice. And what you see in me. See, what Paul was teaching them with the very words of God, his words would be backed up by his life for it to be authentic. So by application, the teaching we receive from God's word here each Sunday and other times isn't just for our learning. What's the point of learning all this stuff on Sunday if we get up on Monday morning and don't practice it? What good is it if we listen to our favorite preacher as we're driving to work and we don't put it into practice? All our learning is for living. Are we putting it into practice? A dad and his adult son lived together in the same home. Both had the name Joe. One was a preacher who had his doctorate in ministry, and the other was a doctor of medicine. Both were commonly referred to as Dr. Joe. At times, this was very confusing, especially when answering the phone. And one day, a woman called to their home, and she said, "I'd like to talk to Dr. Joe." "Okay," Joe replied, "would you like to talk to the doctor who preaches or the doctor who practices?" You know, they're to be inseparable, aren't they? When it comes to learning and receiving God's word, two have to coexist. Remember the scene when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? It's in John 13. And his servant mindset was to be an example to the disciples and for us. But at the end of the scene, you can read it for yourself in John 13. At the end of the scene, Jesus turns to them after he did this, and he says to them, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed." That isn't what he says. He says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you," what? "Do them." Practice them. The question is not, what are you learning? But what are you doing? What am I doing? What positive habits are you forming in your life? And do you have some people in your life who rub off on you in a God-pleasing way? It's been said that you will be what you will be in 5 years will be determined by two things: what you read and who you hang out with. If we're spending time with those who whine all the time, or those who grumble, those who are critical and cynical, then it will influence our thinking, which will influence our doing. So find people who have the mind of Christ, who will point you to Christ, and follow those individuals to the extent they follow Christ. Get around those who are thinking on these things that Paul describes in verse 8. All right, we come to the result of right thinking and right living. Principle number 3. Experiencing peace comes from how we think and what we practice. Experiencing peace comes from how we think and what we practice. The end of verse 9 says, we've come full circle here, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, that's saying more than God will be with you. Paul's point is more than just speaking to God's omnipresent, that he is everywhere. I mean, that is true, but it's to have the peace of God with you wherever you go. He spoke of this earlier in verse 7. We said, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so if we're filling our minds with what is false, if we're filling our minds with the junk food of impurity, or with fantasies, or with the evils in this world, or with the better toy that my neighbor owns, it is no wonder that you're not experiencing peace. If you're gaining more knowledge and learning all kinds of great stuff from God's word, yet not submitting to what God's word says, you will not have this peace. Your heart will be restless. Your mind will not sleep. You will grow tired of the endless pursuit that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, described as chasing after the wind. There's no peace in that. So you want to know the peace of God? Right thinking, right living. It really does boil down to those two things. You can have a change of mind that can lead to a change in life. One godly practice, one godly thought at a time. You can establish new patterns through discipline. You see, it's doing the right things, thinking the right way over and over and over again. In the movie Karate Kid, likely most of you are familiar with the storyline, young Daniel asks Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate. Miyagi agrees under one condition. Daniel must submit totally to his instruction and never question his methods. So young Daniel shows up the next day eager to learn, and to his chagrin, Mr. Miyagi has him paint a fence. Miyagi demonstrates the precise motion for the job, up and down, and Daniel takes days to finish the job. Next, Miyagi has him scrub the deck using the prescribed stroke. And again, the job takes days, and Daniel wonders, what does this have to do with karate? But he says nothing. Next, Miyagi tells Daniel to wash and wax 3 weather-beaten cars. And again, he prescribes the motion that he is supposed to do. And finally, Daniel reaches his limit, remember? He said, I thought you were going to teach me karate, but all you have done is have me do your unwanted chores. Daniel has broken Mr. Miyagi's one condition, and the old man's face pulses with anger. I have been teaching you karate, he says. Defend yourself. Miyagi thrusts his arm at Daniel, who instinctively defends himself with an arm motion exactly like that used in one of his chores. Miyagi unleashes a vicious kick. Again, Daniel averts the blow with a motion used in his chores. After Daniel successfully defends himself from several more blows, Miyagi simply walks away, leaving Daniel to discover what the master had known all along. Skill comes from repeating the correct but seemingly mundane actions. Skill comes from repeating the correct but seemingly mundane actions. And you know, the same is true of a disciplined mind and a disciplined lifestyle. As we change the way we think, we put into practice what we are learning over and over again. They become our second nature. That's what we ought to be heading for. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for getting right down to the place where the rubber meets the road, the place of application to our lives, as we realize that so much of our doing has begun in how we're thinking. So help us, Lord, to think on those things that will develop a healthy mind, a Christian mind, a godly mind. It would not be only about learning, but about putting into practice your word. God, we want you to build our lives upon Jesus Christ, upon your word, so that we have a disciplined mind and a disciplined lifestyle, that others may see that and be drawn to it and come to know Jesus Christ through our witness and our words. Guide us as we sing this prayer, this of desire here this morning, of where our minds ought to be and calling out to you to build our lives. We thank you for your word. Do its work in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.